Hear now God's holy word. And then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be. Let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord, which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the reformation work that continues in your church to this very day. Thank you for the great men of the past who have been used to bring reformation and renewal and restoration in your church. Lord, you are to be praised. You are to be glorified in these men. But Lord, in them there is something of you that we should see. Something of your holiness, something of your love for righteousness, something of your hatred for sin and idolatry, and something of your great glory and your great love for your church. And so we pray that as we study this great man of the past, Josiah, we might see in him our Savior, that we might behold Christ in him and see what there is to see about our Savior in this great man, Josiah. And we pray that in some small way, in our own lives, we might also see reformation and growth in ourselves, in our families, in our churches. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the Reformation, as we often do this time of year, we think about, you know, the usual cast of characters, the usual names that come up. Martin Luther, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, John Knox. Even modern reformers such as J. Gresham Machen, there are many such names that we think of. But I think it's good for us to remember that the Bible itself gives us men from the past, from the church's past, and the ancient church's past to look at and examine their lives. Think of Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books always go together, and they just describe this wonderful work of reformation in Israel. In their lifetimes. And then we have Josiah. Josiah, the reformer king. This remarkable king. The boy king who turned reformer king. Josiah's story is a little surprising because no one really expected him to be this good, did they? If you know anything of Josiah's genealogy, you realize that this is an amazing thing that Josiah turned out the way he did. His grandfather was Manasseh, perhaps one of the wickedest kings that ever lived, period. His father was Amon, wasn't much better. Manasseh's sins, his grandfather's sins, were so great that God said, I can take no more of this idolatry. I will bring judgment on Israel because of Manasseh. And it wasn't, remember, it wasn't just because of Manasseh, but it was because of this accumulative sin of Israel throughout the ages, of all of these kings, one after another, despising the worship of God and erecting and worshiping the awful idols of the nations. And so God had just had enough. And if you look at the story of Josiah, Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. Children, imagine yourself a king of Israel with the responsibility of ruling. Josiah, at age 8, the text tells us in 2 Chronicles, began to seek the Lord. At age 12, he began to remove the high places of Israel. At an early age, he was committed to seeing the reformation of God's holy nation. In his 18th year of kingship, age 26, Josiah instructed the high priest Hilkiah to repair the temple. During the repairs of this temple, just an ordinary thing, just refurbishing the temple, it was in disrepair. The workmen found a copy of the Book of the Covenant, which is really a copy of the Torah, the books, the first books of the Bible. And they brought it to King Josiah. They read it to him and he tore his clothes. Now, he had been seeking the Lord and zealously pursuing reformation without this book. Now he has the book of the Lord. He has the law of God before him and he can take it no more. This inflames him with zeal. It inflames him with a love for God and a love for his church and a love for his worship and a love for his people. And so he instructed his servants, including Hilkiah, to go and seek to inquire of the Lord for the Lord's word. And so the servants of the Lord went to a woman named Huldah, who was a prophetess in the city. And Huldah said, tell Josiah, this won't affect him because he's a humble and a good man, but God is about to rain down judgment on Judah, just as he did with Israel. And of course, we know how that happened. God, in just a short time, brought the nation of Babylon, this up and coming rising power, came in and just completely annihilated Jerusalem, completely laid waste to the southern kingdoms and took the people of God into captivity. And what they left were just the dregs of society. So with this dire prophecy, Josiah heard what God would do. God would do this. This was irrevocable. Did that deter him? Did this dire prophecy deter him from reformation? No, in fact, it inflamed him all the more to pursue reformation in the church with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. Now, if that were me, I would have probably been a little bit hindered by that message. But not Josiah. Rather than be disheartened, he doubled down on his war on idolatry. And he renewed his reformation of worship in the life, in the worship and in the life of Israel with an even greater zeal. The main idea in this text is very simple. God in his word has set before us King Josiah to the church in every age as an exemplary model of what reformation looks like. It's empowered by the grace of God and the love for God. He is set before us as an exemplary model of reformation in the church, which is fueled and empowered by God's grace and by a love for him. And you see, he is a model set before us for our lives to pursue reformation in every area of our lives. So we're going to look at Josiah's reformation and some lessons that we can learn from it. So we're going to see, first of all, the basis for King Josiah's reformation. And secondly, we're going to see the zeal of King Josiah's reformation. So first of all, look with me, and I'm going to go through this text fairly rapidly, so please keep your Bibles open, and I'll direct you to the verse that we're looking at. Verses 1 and 2, the basis for King Josiah's reformation. Notice what he does first. He gathers all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He gathers all the men of Judah. He gathers all the priests, and he gathers all the prophets. You see a theme? You see, he understood something. that he cannot begin this work of reformation without the leaders. He could not do it alone. So he had to get the leaders together, and he got the leaders together from every institution. The nation of Israel, the priesthood, the prophets, and indeed all of the men, all the heads of households. He needed every man on deck, and he called them together to accomplish this widespread reform that he envisioned. And so he understood, as the leaders go, so goes the people. This is true in every age. As the leaders go, so goes the people. And so he got the leaders together. It says in verse 2 that he gathered them for worship. It says, the king went up to the house of the Lord. That's worship language in the Bible. And I think it's interesting. When you hear God saying, I'm going to destroy your nation, and Josiah says, let's go up and see God. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Christian, you don't run from God. You run to God. When you are struggling in your sins, when you're dealing with difficult things in your life that you can't overcome in your own strength, you don't run from God, which is our natural instinct, isn't it? That's the sinful, carnal instinct, to run away from Him. We run to Him. It's kind of like the IRS. If you know you're in trouble with the IRS, don't run away from the IRS. It's not going away. It's only going to get worse. Run to them. Run to God when you're struggling, when you have needs. Run to God. He is merciful and gracious to sinners. And that's exactly what He is here for His people. So He gathers the people, all the people, small and great, old and young, rich and poor. Everybody shows up at this worship service. And what happens? Verse 2, the reading and the preaching of God's word. And He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Josiah himself, the king, read the book of the law to them. Why? What we hear, we're responsible for. You can claim ignorance, but when you hear the word preached, when you hear it taught, when you hear it explained, you're now responsible for your response to it. And so he wants all the people to hear this word, the word that he has just been given, the word that he has just read. And he wants them to understand, now this is all of us together. How are we going to respond to his word? And he calls them to reform. But what he does next is profound. Look at verse 3. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. This is classic covenant making, where you have a head of household or a head of state in Israel who then, representing all of this great gathering before him, representing them as the covenant head of this nation, he then takes a vow before God. He takes an oath before God. He makes a promise before God, and God with him makes a promise to him. And when he does so, all the people under his headship are brought into that covenant with him. So this is a household obligation now. This is a nationwide obligation. We are going to pursue the holiness and the righteousness of God by His grace and empowerment, lest we die. And so they took this vow before God, and God brought them into covenant before Him in His presence and set them on their way. What is the basis for Josiah's reforming works? Here it is. He made a covenant before the Lord to walk after Yahweh and keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. This man was profoundly moved by God's grace. This man was profoundly moved by God's love and mercy. And he had a healthy respect for God's discipline, which he knew was coming. And so this is a work, this reformation work, which is born out of God's grace in our lives. It's not to be saved. He understands that he's a man who's saved by God already by faith. He is now doing this because he loves God in response to God's kindness. This is a very profound message for us today, because why should we pursue reformation in our lives? What's the basis of it? What should be the motive? It should be gratitude and love. God has been so good to me. God has been so gracious to me. Why would I not pursue holiness with all of my strength, with all of my might, with all of my soul, with all of my mind? So this is the basis for King Josiah's reformation. Look at verse 4. Now we see this long section all the way to the end, which describes his zeal. His zeal for reformation. This is nothing less than all-out war on idolatry. And I want you to see that there are various ways in which he pursues reformation that we need to see. So if all of this blurred together in your mind when we read it, please now listen carefully, because this is systematic. This is not only systematic, it's ruthless. Think about the verbs used. Tore down. Burned up. Crushed. Scattered. Sacrificed. Destroyed. Defiled. Those sound pretty ominous, don't they? They sound pretty like kind of scary. But in this case, this is what righteousness and holiness demands. All out war against the idols of the nation. And by the way, lest you think this is something that is just relevant for the church in the 700s BC. Not so, dear friends. The church today is full of idols. The church of Jesus Christ in general is full of idols. Every particular church has its idols. Every single family has its idols. Every single person has their idols. Believer, non-believer, this is relevant for all of us. So, first of all, where does he begin? Josiah begins where he should, with worship. He begins with worship, verses 4 through 7. The house of the Lord is where he begins. This is the well. It's been polluted. We must clean out the well, because the well is where we get our life. And so worship is where the doctrine, the faith, the morals, the life of Israel begins in the house of the Lord. This is where we are cultivated in our inner man and where we learn to live out our lives before God. And so here Josiah instructs the leaders to begin the work in the house of the Lord. It says they first of all remove all the vessels made for Baal and the Asherah that was used to worship the host of heaven. Now just pause for a moment. This is the holy temple of the Lord. And they have a vile Asherah pole inside the holy place. I want you to get your mind around how astonishing this is. The Baal is the Canaanite word for master or lord. Baal was a god often depicted as a bull. He was a storm god or a rain god, and they prayed to the Baal. You might think, why did Israel pray to a silly cow? A cow that eats grass. Because, you see, they envisioned Baal as the one who gave them their rains for their crops to grow. And so they had imbibed the false ideas of the nations, and they imbibed them because they wanted to curry favor with them. They wanted to be friends with the world. And therefore, they began slowly to incorporate Baal worship into their lives so that they could imagine that Baal was giving them, along with their pagan neighbors, the blessing of rain for their crops, life. All the while, the giver of life himself, the glory of God in the temple, was being offended and insulted. So they brought in this awful thing, this Asherah pole, into there. So he says, instructed all of his people, bring out all the vessels made for Baal. Worship is not an optional thing for God's people. And worship must always be done according to his instructions. We may not become creative with God's worship. Read Leviticus 10 if you want to see what happens to God's people when you become creative with his worship, when you begin to sort of cut corners and do things your own way according to the desires of your hearts. It doesn't ever go well. So he says, get rid of all the instruments, all the vessels of Baal worship, and take them out of the house of the Lord. That's where he begins. Verse 5 tells us that he now then deposes all the idolatrous priests. So I want you to see the systematic way he approaches this. First, get rid of all the instruments of Baal worship. Now get rid of the priests who do it. It says he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places around them. By the way, These men were not only ordained illegitimately by the king. Remember, it was only the Levites, the Levitical tribe, who were allowed to be priests. Here you have the kings picking and choosing who they want to be priests based on their idol of choice, based on their false god of choice. These men not only should have been removed, but they should have been executed. The law of God actually required that idolaters such as these be put to death. That happens later, by the way. Josiah does that later. Here he just simply deposes them. He brings them out of the house of the Lord. He understands, again, leaders always lead, whether poorly or well. As the leaders go, so goes the people. So he brings out the idolatrous priest. What else does he do? Verse 6. Then he destroys the idol itself. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it and beat it to dust and cast the dust upon the graves of the common people. If you want to see what an Asherah is, you can turn back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21. This is from the law of God. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make. And you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. So an Asherah could have been a tree or a grove of trees. That was often what they were. They were just a place on a high hill, a grove of trees in which they worshipped their gods. Or it could have been a totem pole, a man-made tree in which there were images, and often of a very vile nature. And so here you have a totem pole that has been erected in the house of the Lord. Think of it like a tree with images on it. And here you have, it's just, again, astonishing. In the house of God, this vile thing was being used for many, many years. What an insult. What an absolute offense to the holy God of Israel. So he takes it out to the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley on the eastern, southeastern side of Jerusalem. He takes them out there and he begins to destroy, systematically destroy the idols, beginning with the Asherah pole here. What else does he do? Verse 7. Again, remember, he's still dealing with Israel's worship. Now, this is amazing. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Dear friends, worship, your worship will always lead you to either more godliness, or false worship will lead you to ungodliness. You will become like the God you worship. And if you corrupt God's worship, you will become corrupt in your morality. It always works this way. If you begin to distort God's worship, you begin to distort your own way of life. So look what had happened. They began to worship these vile and detestable gods. Well, guess what? You have now vile and detestable practices. Why is there such disorder in our culture today? It's because of idolatry and false gods. Because they do not have forgotten the true God in heaven. And they have worshipped the things of earth, the creatures of the earth. And they become futile in their thinking. Why is there such disorder and moral chaos in our world today? Because it is improper and ungodly worship. We need to call people back to worshiping the true God who created us and who offers to redeem us in Christ. So here you see just how depraved Israel had become. These priests were prostitutes now, prostituting themselves with the women of Israel in the holy house of God. Unspeakable. I'll say no more about that. So what we're seeing now is Josiah understands where God's worship is corrupted, there the people's hearts will become corrupted and their lives will become corrupted. So he says, we're going to begin with the house of the Lord. Is that not a huge lesson for us today? You want to start with Reformation? Begin with her worship. Begin with the church's worship. Are we worshiping according to the law of God? Are we worshiping according to the Bible? Is what we're preaching according to God's word? Is how we're living how God tells us to live? It starts with Him and His revealed word. Are we living according to the book? Are we worshiping according to the book? Then, King Josiah, what does he do next? Look at verse 8. He begins to attack all-out war on idolatry in everyday life. Now he's tackled the church and its worship. Now he's going to tackle everyday life. Look at verse 8. He defiles the idols of the people. It says he brought out all the priests of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. This is a very large region, by the way. It's about 120 square miles. This is basically almost all the whole southern kingdoms of Judah. Every single city in Judah had their own priests. And so he called out all the priests that lived in these cities to come out and assist him in taking down the high places. Now, what are the high places? This is interesting because this would have been deeply unpopular. High places were simply the high elevated places where the people's shrines were located, the shrines to their gods. Every city had high places. Every family who didn't serve the Lord had high places. Even some individuals had their own little personal household gods. So when you go after the high places, guess what? You're going to be deeply unpopular because you're getting in people's business now. You're not just cleaning the house of the Lord. Now you're getting in their lives. Now you're getting into their affairs. It's personal. It says he didn't just destroy the high places of these towns and cities. It says he defiled them. He defiled them. That word means to pollute or to make ceremonially unclean. And so Josiah wasn't interested in simply destroying these altars. He was interested in making them unusable forever. So if you look at verse 14, you'll see a clue as to how he did that. He would either take the bones of dead people, grind them up and scatter them on the high places, or he would take the idols and grind them up and scatter them in the graveyards. So here's the point. They're now unclean by virtue of being associated with the bones of dead people. So he's making them unusable. Think of it like taking a clean well of fresh water and pouring sewage into it. You don't want to use that well anymore. That's what he's doing with the idols. He's saying, you can't use these anymore. And so this, on the part of Josiah, is, can we call it ruthless? Absolutely ruthless. This is how you have to deal with idolatry. No mercy. It's war. We're destroying this thing. We're making this unusable. Think of it very practically. You have an idol in your life. You need to get rid of it and get rid of it for good. Make so that you cannot use it anymore. This is an easy illustration. Pornography. Men who struggle with pornography. It's not enough to just put it away in a place in your house. No, you have to get rid of it and destroy it. Burn it. Make sure it goes away forever, that no one can use it ever again. You have channels on your television that you're tempted to go and scroll and look at, or places on your internet. You need to make sure that you can't use those anymore. This is what holiness requires. You need to be ruthless with your sins. So this is what Josiah does. It's brave and it's bold and it's ruthless. This is exactly how you have to do it. Verse 8. Then he goes from the towns and cities to the city, Jerusalem. Look what he does next. Verse 8. He broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city. So it appears that at the gates of the city of Jerusalem, they had... And the gates, by the way, were like city hall. That's where the judicial matters were handled. That's where the elders ruled. And so what you had was, at the gates of the city, you had idols to false gods, in which the rulers were actually praying and worshiping false gods for favor on their judicial matters. And you have now him identifying the governor's idol and destroying it. He broke down the high places of the gates and the entrance of the city. Now, here's a reminder to us. When we think about the civil magistrate, the state, it's never morally neutral. The civil magistrate, our governors, are never morally neutral. Every city, every state, every nation has its own worldview that it functions by, doesn't it? Every single nation or state has its own worldview. And here, it's either going to be the worldview of the Bible, or it's going to be the worldview of the pagan nations. One or the other. The French Revolution. You remember the French Revolution? The revolutionaries wanted to eradicate Christianity. They wanted to get rid of all traces of Christianity from the culture. But what did they replace it with? pretty soon what you had were parades through the city of Paris where the people were bowing down and worshiping a prostitute dressed as Lady Reason. You get rid of God, you're going to replace him with something else, some other worldview. And so here what we see is Josiah says, we're going to go into the city and we're going to take down these national and these governmental idols. Think of it as an entire approach to reformation, not just in the church, but in the cities and at the state level. It's bold. It's very bold and it's very biblical. Verse 10. Then he goes higher up the food chain. Then he goes higher up the ladder. Who does he attack now? The idols of the kings. He goes after the king's idols. Verse 10. It says he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. Now, this is astonishing that the kings of Israel would erect something like this. Molech. What is Molech? Molech was about a 20-foot or 30-foot tall statue of a human figure seated. Molech did not have a human head. He had a bull's head. And Molech had arms that were outstretched. And under his arms, under these metal arms with these hands that are outstretched, there was a fire burning. And that fire heated up these metal hands. And these metal hands were now glowing hot because of the fire underneath. And the people of Israel, after the pattern of the nations around them, would take their little babies and they would lie them into the hands of Molech as a sacrifice for his blessing. This is how far down the road of depravity that their idols had led them. Unless we think we're any better, Planned Parenthood, all these places that kill our babies, is the exact same thing. It's only more sanitized. Because we have forgotten God. We've forgotten who He is and what He's done for us and what He's offered to us. And so here what we have is Josiah going after Molech now. He's going after the big ones. He goes after, verse 11, these horses. Apparently the kings had dedicated horses to the sun, which was, if you had horses and chariots, you were a big deal in the nations. It was like having tanks. It was like bragging rights for the armies. And so here you have them now associating their armies with the foreign gods. He goes after them. It removes them. Verse 12. Now we see him going after the big dogs, the big kings. First, he starts with Ahaz's idols on the altars of the roof of the upper chamber. Then he goes after Manasseh's. Manasseh had made two in the courts of the Lord. He pulled down and broke them in pieces. I won't go into who Ahaz and Manasseh were. Bad. Bad. They're bad men. Who else is next? Solomon's idols. Verse 13. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption. Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians. Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. All of these were Solomon's idols. Solomon himself, this wise man, this believer, who married foreign women contrary to the word of God and became an awful idolater at the end of his life. By the way, if you want to read the sad scene of how he declined, go read 1 Kings 11 and see how this great man, this great king fell. You think we can't do the same? You think we cannot descend into terrible idolatry ourselves? Yes, we can. I'm a believer. He was too. You won't take your God, you won't lose your salvation, but you sure can lose your testimony. You sure can lose your testimony. So after going after, by the way, notice one little detail here. I point out here that he says he took these off the Mount of Corruption. You know, that's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Corruption is the same mount in which our Lord Jesus chose to pray on the night in which he was betrayed. The Mount of Olives is here called the Mount of Corruption because there were so many idols on it, on its southeastern slopes. And then he went after the big one. And you think, who's bigger than Solomon? Well, as it relates to the detriment of Israel, it was Jeroboam. The altar at Bethel, verse 15, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, That altar with its high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. Here we see no other king. Jeroboam, unlike any other king, had a terrible effect on Israel. It says he made Israel to sin. He set up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. And he set up an altar in Bethel, which was like an alternate temple. And he did that to draw all the people away from Jerusalem. So he wanted a competitor temple with Jerusalem. And he did this thing. And here you have Josiah going after now the big idol, the big altar. It says he took the bones of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Now, here's the perfect point to look at this. Look with me at verse 17. So as he's sending his men out into the graves to pull out bones to burn on this altar, he says, well, whose grave is that? Whose monument is that over there? And his servants will sir, that's the man of God, the prophet who predicted what you're doing right now. And this is an astonishing story. For time, I won't read it. 1 Kings 13. There's this unnamed prophet. Awesomely, he predicted that there would be a king 300 years later named Josiah who would appear and burn dead men's bones on this evil altar. And he said it right to the king's face, right to Jeroboam's face. Awesome. Awesome story. You got to love this. This is what a prophet should be doing. So this unnamed prophet now has been buried in this place. And now, after, as he's burning the bones on Jeroboam's altar, he says, well, whose grave is that? That's the man that predicted what you're doing right this second. He says, let his bones stay. Let his bones stay. So you see him now honoring the word of God, honoring the servants of God who had gone before him. That's just worth noting for Josiah. He continues his ruthless warfare on idolatry. Verse 19, he executes the idolatrous priests. He says he sacrificed all the priests of the high places on the altars, and there he burned human bones on them. If you skip ahead to verse 24, he adds one more thing, and this is sort of like a, oh, by the way, Josiah did this too. And you could just pass it over, but don't pass this over, because this is probably the biggest one of all. He put away the mediums and the necromancers. Okay, these are like your witches, your people that proclaim, fortune tellers, people that claim to talk to the dead, as well as something remarkable. And the household gods and the idols and all the abominations in the land he put away. That's the personal ones. That's the little household idols. That's the ones that are in your house, in your cupboard, under your bed. He went after the idols in their homes. You think that won't make you unpopular? But Josiah was not concerned about popularity here, clearly. He's clearly not worried about what the people thought. He is worried about God's glory. And that's what reformation requires. It's being concerned with the glory of God, not my own interests. Because you will suffer if you seek to be a reformer. He restores godly practices as well. Look at verse 21. He restores the Passover. We could talk about this more, but this text really doesn't elaborate much on this. If you go to 2 Chronicles, it's almost all about the restoration of the Passover. Here is just a brief mention. But he says this, for no Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Let me repeat this. No kings ever had led the people to keep perhaps the most important feast day in the religious calendar, the one that celebrated God's deliverance of his people from the bondage of Egypt, the one that points most beautifully to the work of Jesus Christ in saving his people from their sins. No king ever had led his people to keep the Passover. That is an astonishing thing. For 400 years, there was no particular celebration of the gospel. And so here Josiah was the first king ever to publicly remember the great deliverance of God's people in the Exodus. If this were all that were written about him, it would be worthy of praise. Here you see Josiah's zeal is a white hot fire kindled in love for God and a desire for holiness. What can we take away from this? A few things. God wants all of us to zealously pursue reformation in our lives as well. Here he is an exemplary model for how we should identify and deal with our idols. What is an idol? This is a big question we haven't even addressed yet. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes priority in your life over God. Anything that takes priority in your life over God. Anything that demands a greater affection than you have for God. Greater devotion than you have for God. It's that thing that you cannot live without that is not God. It's our heart's treasure. It's the thing that we talk most about. It's the thing that we think most about. It's the thing that we cannot conceive of ourselves living without that is not God. How do I know that I have an idol in my life? Simple. It's anything that you will sin to get or to keep. It's anything that will cause you to sin to get it or to keep it. That's an idol. We don't worship idols by sacrificing people, typically, with knives and altars. We hurt others. We sacrifice others in other ways to get or keep it. We sacrifice good things, truth, godly practices, godly institutions, our marriage, our membership vows, whatever. We sacrifice many good things, but ultimately we sacrifice God on the altar to keep or to get what we want. And by the way, worshiping idols always leads to moral degradation. Always. It always leads to a decrease in holiness and godliness. Greg Beale, wonderful theologian living and working today, said this about this book on idolatry. He wrote, he said, "We resemble what we revere either for ruin or for restoration." We see that played out in the Psalms, don't we? They have eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear. Those who worship them become what? Like them. A question for you and a question for me. What idols would the Lord have you remove from your life? What idols would the Lord have you remove from your life? Often our idols are not big. They are the household idols. They are small, imperceptible. They are even respectable. An inordinate desire for comfort. We grumble and complain or bark when our comfort is disturbed. Our pride. We rage inwardly or viciously react when we are disrespected or feel disrespected. We feel the need to embellish the truth to exalt ourselves. Pride. Lusts of the flesh. You secretly entertain wholesome thoughts or actions or practices. You allow your eyes to view evil things. You're enslaved to food or drink or drugs or whatever. Lusts of the flesh, pride, desire for comfort, convenience. They're often imperceptible, often not obvious. What idols would the Lord have you to deal with today? Idols lead us to neglect godly practices. What godly practices have we forsaken to keep or to get our idols? What godly practices would God have you reinstitute in your lives? Are we prepared to do what Josiah did? Are we prepared to be ruthless with our idols? We need to pray that God would give us a heart like his and a zeal like his. God wants us to pursue reformation according to our ability and our sphere of influence. Josiah understood very well he needed the leader's help. And I think God would speak directly here to leaders, those of us who God has placed as heads of households, fathers, husbands, those who he's placed in the church as leaders, officers in the church. And I don't think there's any here today, but those who are called to heads of state, government positions, he's called us to be zealous, to identify and deal ruthlessly with our idols. How would God have you use your own God-given authority or sphere of influence or ability? Not all of us are kings, but all of us have been given a sphere of influence by which we might pursue holiness in this way. Some thoughts to consider. Last thing. Verse 25. We have in this last section a summary of Josiah's death and a eulogy for him. His death, I won't elaborate on. I'll summarize it by saying it was a bit of a sad ending for a great king. He got entangled with Egypt. He really shouldn't have. His motives for doing that were questionable. He died quickly. But this text does not emphasize his failure. This text emphasizes his greatness. What it says about him. This is his eulogy, verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was a bright and shining light. He was like a comet in the night sky. He flared and flashed brightly for a moment, and then he faded into the night sky. For a moment, he was the brightest shining light on earth. He said, no one like him before him and no king like him after him. And that was absolutely true. No king was as godly as Josiah, not even David. But as good as he was, look at the drama in this text. This is the drama. As good as he was, it still wasn't good enough. Look, verse 26, still, that word is huge. It ought to be all caps in the text. Still. As good as Josiah was, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations of Manasseh. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I've removed Israel and will cast off the city that I've chosen, Jerusalem, the house of which I said, my name shall be there. God wants his people here to recognize our own limitations. Josiah's reforms were necessary and good. They were thorough and they were efficient. He executed reformation in a way that is astonishing and outstanding. His godliness and his courage and his tenacity are inspiring to us. They ought to be. But as outstanding and as excellent of a man as he was, his reforming work was not enough to stop the inevitable judgment that was upon Israel as a whole. Even our best efforts, brothers and sisters, may not last very long. A generation or two. I hear a story of my friend who went to Geneva and he says, hey, he talked to one of these people in the city of Geneva. Hey, do you know who those men are? These statues of these three men? Farrell, Calvin, Zwingli. I don't know. Some old guys that lived a long time ago and are dead. Your works will probably not be remembered. Your reforming works, your efforts as great as they were, will probably not last very long. Your best efforts at reformation will not save you. They will not save your family or your church. Ultimately, this text brings us to this conclusion that the lasting reformation, ultimate reformation, was accomplished only by the work of one person, only one who has ever executed perfect reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you can probably guess who that man is. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That son of David, who was the ultimate reformer king, but he was more than a reformer king. He was a redeemer king. The words of Hebrews. Listen to these words. Hebrews chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Brothers and sisters, this is the Redeemer King. He is the son of David, long prophesied to enter the world of darkness. and to accomplish ultimate salvation. He was the brightest light there ever was. He was the light. To combat darkness, no one has ever seen the like of him before or after. Like Josiah, no one had ever done what he did, and no one ever would again. He secured lasting reformation in his church without any help. Josiah needed all kinds of help. Our Lord Jesus did it single-handedly. He secured lasting reformation in his church, not despite his death, but because of his death. On the night in which he was betrayed, he crossed the valley of shadows and darkness. He crossed that Kidron Valley, that same Kidron Valley that was called the place of corruption, and that valley of the son of Hinnom. That phrase means the son of lamentation, by the way. Now think about this. Christ crossed the valley Kidron as the ultimate son of lamentation. He crossed the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Corruption, which is the Mount of Olives. And he went up to the Mount of Olives and he prayed like no man had ever prayed before. Weeping before his father, knowing that he had to serve him by death and by dying for his people's sins. He prayed like no one had ever prayed before, a true son of lamentation, sweating drops of blood to his God whom he loved. This is the ultimate expression of love and devotion. This is the ultimate image of God raised up on that mount for our salvation. He secured the reformation of his church for all time. His work will endure forever. Thousands of years after the temple fell, a new temple arose and will continue to be built until the end of time. Christ has raised up his temple so that he would dwell in it forever, his church. The basis of Josiah's reformation was love and gratitude for God. Christ's basis for reformation was love for his father as well. And this love kindled his zeal, empowered by the Holy Spirit, according to the word of God. Now he calls us, his people, redeemed by his grace, to pursue holiness and to ruthlessly fight our sins as well. May the Lord give us strength and help in this great work of reformation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for giving it to us today that we might consider it. Consider the life of this man, Josiah, but more importantly, consider our own Savior, the ultimate reformer king, whose redemption will indeed last forever. Thank you for the one who died for us and who ever lives. In Jesus' name, amen.